Truly, our God has done great things, and we are so thankful for Him, for His love, His grace, His mercy, His sacrifice, and we need to truly focus our lives, as that song said, on giving God the glory. It's good to be here this evening. Appreciate the presence of all. We've got a number who are visiting with us, and we are so thankful for all of you and appreciate you. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible and open it to the second psalm. And I was going to open with a reading from 1 Corinthians 15, but since I was asked what would be a good, you know, I said last week, I don't tell the guys what to read unless I'm asked, and I don't tell the song leaders what to sing unless I'm asked. And I appreciate Preston reading 1 Corinthians 15. And I appreciate the fact Mark asked me, and he's going to lead an invitation song tonight that goes perfectly with the lesson. And, you know, I'm always willing to offer that, but no one should feel compelled. But 1 Corinthians 15 said that the gospel that saves focuses upon the fact that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and He arose on the third day. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focus of the Bible. It is not just the focus of the New Testament. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's prophesied. It is that which ought to capture our attention. And today's lesson, there's more than one purpose to it. The lesson's plural. I want us to better appreciate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to see its implications in our lives, that it motivate us, that it stir us up to more diligent service. But I also want to heighten our awareness as we study through the Old Testament, that while it's got some fascinating stories, and I love the stories of faith and courage, and sometimes we learn from the stories of failure and disappointment, but I want to heighten our awareness of Jesus in the Old Testament. Seeing the prophecies, seeing those shadows of Jesus there, and sometimes seeing things that may not have specifically been referring to Jesus, but they have such similarity. They remind us of Him, and they make us think of Him. But the second psalm is one, and our first few are going to be from the Psalms this evening. And this is one that's quoted in Acts, the second chapter, Acts the 13th chapter. And I'm calling this point, no stopping God's plan. This second Psalm, it is quoted in Acts 4 in a setting when the apostles, Peter and John, have been arrested. They've been threatened. And they've been released. But they were severely threatened, it said. You don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And when they went back and gathered with their own, in prayer, they looked to these words. And I want us to read this psalm together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This psalm, it speaks to the futility of anyone. They can be kings of the earth. They can be rulers. And they can say, we will stop God's plan. And God laughs. And God sets his king on his holy hill. God is not deterred by any man, no matter how powerful that person might be. I want you to turn over to Acts 4, and I want you to see how it was used by them. They don't quote the entire psalm, but again, remember what I said earlier. They've been threatened. And in the next chapter, all of the apostles will be arrested. And they began to pray. And they prayed, verse 24, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Let me just stop right there. These people, these kings, there was Herod, there was Pilate, there were the rulers of the Jews, and they were going to kill the Christ. Well, they didn't think he was the Christ. They were going to kill Jesus. And what do they say they accomplished? All they did was accomplish that which God had planned from before the foundation of the world. And then they said, now, Lord, look on your threat, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The apostles, they went to the psalmist, and they found in him strength and encouragement. And they said, Lord, help us continue with boldness to proclaim. When you look at the second psalm, this is a psalm that is quoted in reference to Jesus being put to death. In the 13th chapter of Acts, he will quote this psalm in reference to the resurrection of Christ. I have begotten you. I want us to always remember. I want to try to remember this. I may look around me. I may turn on the news. I may scan the internet and I think, evil is winning. You know, we are outnumbered. Well, we are outnumbered. We certainly are. It's hopeless. No, it is not hopeless. When men rise up against God, what does he say God does? He laughs. And that's not the laughter of it's funny. It is the idea of their attempts are futile. They are going to overthrow my purpose. I want us to understand something. God's cause is going to win. It's up to me to decide which side I'm on. You know, I may look around me and I think, oh, the world's winning. Satan's winning. No, he's not. The Lord's going to win. And then he said at the end of the psalm, remember? You serve the Lord with fear. You rejoice with trembling. You kiss the Son. And that's the idea of kissing him in honor, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Make the right choice. Be on the winning side. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 16. We won't read this entire psalm, but this is a psalm that's quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let me read just a few verses of it. Verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Verse 8, This is what we have quoted in Acts 2 in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. The margin says the abode of the dead. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David may or may not, I don't know. But he may have first penned those words somehow thinking that he was talking about God was going to spare him from death. But what Peter says is David was a prophet. And God had a much deeper meaning for that. That truly David, he would rot in the grave. His body would see corruption. David may have been thinking only of a temporary deliverance. God was thinking of something far greater. A deliverance that would be permanent. David, he said in Acts 2, his tomb is with us to this day. He's corrupted. But there was one put in the grave whose body did not see corruption. Whose soul went into the realm of the dead for 3 days. And it came forth. Psalm 16 is again a psalm of victory. It is a psalm that says indeed Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 that Preston read earlier. What did it say? Over 500 eyewitnesses. We need to understand Jesus is risen. The grave couldn't hold him. And there were more than 500 people to attest to that. His body, his soul was not left in Sheol. His body did not see corruption. And I want you to see something in Acts 2 about this. When David is quoting this, he's not just quoting it. When Peter is quoting this from David, he's not just telling us that Jesus was risen from the dead. He was risen from the dead for a purpose. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, this psalm could not find its ultimate fulfillment in David. David may have spoken and said, but it ultimately wasn't about him. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David knew that one would come from him that would sit on the throne. How was that going to happen? Peter said it would happen through the resurrection. Okay, now, put two and two together and you come up with four. If David spoke of the new king being one through resurrection and Jesus is resurrected, then what is Jesus? He's king. He's ruler. We need to, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, yes, we're talking about our salvation. But we're also talking about the life of obedience that we are expected to live. He rose from the dead to be king, to sit on the throne. And he is on the throne. Am I acting that way? That's the question. Let's go back to the book of Psalms again. The Psalms, we don't always think of them in the sense of prophecy, but there's so much wonderful here. And this is one, and I'll just go ahead and give you a heads up. Isaiah 53 is in this lesson. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are two passages I was tempted to leave out because there's so much in each of these that I want to cover, and yet I don't want to let this lesson go on forever. But the 22nd Psalm, one of the things that strikes me about it is God's foreknowledge. This psalm would have been written about 1,000 years before Christ. It opens with the words that Jesus would utter on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He speaks of, verse 16, how they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There are some who try to relate in some way this psalm to an experience in David's life. You know, and I just don't know anything in his life that could come anywhere close to this. That I believe that this is just a pure prophecy of God. That David was inspired to look down through the years and to see one whose hands and feet would be pierced, whose clothing would be divided. And part of why I'm saying that is nothing ever happened that caught God by surprise. You know, when they turned on his son and they crucified him, he'd known all along that would happen. Most of you as parents have had this experience where you tell your children that you know, you make these plans, you're going to go someplace, you're going to do something, and then unforeseen circumstances come up. You know, something happens and you just can't go. You know, maybe you get called into work, maybe somebody gets sick, there's something in the family that happens and you just can't fulfill those plans. God, that will never happen to God. There is no promise God won't keep. He will never be caught off guard. I want you to look at verse 6, though. Just a few of these. This psalm, maybe more than even the gospel accounts, helps us see the anguish of Jesus on the cross. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Ridicule. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You see the anguish. You see the suffering. The physical, the mental. And that's one of the reasons Psalm 22 sometimes is read by people before the Lord's Supper. It's so appropriate. As In a very real sense, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they look at the cross from the ground up. Psalm 22 is the view from the cross. It gives us that perspective, and that's unique. But there's something else about the psalm, and it goes along with these first two that I've looked at. This is not a psalm of defeat. It opens with, why have you forsaken me? But I would offer to you that Jesus was never forsaken. The writer of this, as he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" continues to talk to God and to pray to him and to plead to him. And at the end of verse, well, let's get all of verse 21. "You have answered me." He has just said in verse 19, "Do not be far from me. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." You may recognize verse 22 from Hebrews 2. It's quoted in Hebrews 2 of Jesus. Jesus is in agony. And here he is on the cross, you know, where he's saying, "My heart is like wax. It's melted. My strength is dried up. I've been brought to the dust of death. Everything is bad." And he's saying, "Deliver me." And he said, "You have answered me." And he said, "I will offer praise unto you." Verse 28, "The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." One of the great messages of Psalm 22 is, I think we need to take time to see that first half of that psalm. And we need to see, we need to feel the agony that Jesus experienced for us, because of us. But we also need to see the second part of this psalm and the fact that it ended in victory. As we sometimes sing, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes he arose." Jesus is victorious. In Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 18, look at how he describes himself. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Don't miss that. He said, not only did I die and live, he said, "I've got the keys." You know, you die? He said, "I've got the key. I can get you out. I will deliver you." His resurrection is the proof that we will be raised. Now, go back to the Psalms. And I don't usually use this one in talking about the crucifixion. But think about the 23rd Psalm. But before we do that, let's go to John 10. Maybe this will set the stage for why I would use Psalm 23. John 10, Jesus in verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The good shepherd dies for the sheep. Now I want you to turn to the 23rd Psalm. And let me make clear here. I don't think that the 23rd Psalm is a prophecy of the cross, as some of these others are. But what I am suggesting to you is that when you read the 23rd Psalm, in light of Jesus' contention that he is a good shepherd who would die for his sheep, the 23rd Psalm can take on an even deeper meaning to us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful psalm. A beautiful psalm of trust in God, of trusting God's provision, God's care. But I just want you to think about, David is saying, and I don't think David has any view of the cross at all in mind here, but he said, I'll follow this shepherd. I will trust him to lead me to the good pasture, to the good water, to protect me. How much more should I trust my shepherd now, knowing that he has proven that he will lay down his life for me? And David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Well, I have a shepherd. You have a shepherd who's been through the valley of the shadow of death, been killed, and emerged triumphant. That is comforting. That is wonderful. That's the kind of thing that ought to excite us, to think we serve a shepherd who will die for us, who's been through death, and emerged victorious. How wonderful. Well, let's look at Isaiah 53. We've been looking at songs, and Isaiah 53 is written in the form of a song. Actually starts back in the 52nd chapter at verse 12. I'm not going to say too much about this one, I hope. It's so easy to say a lot about it. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This is verse 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. and made intercession for the transgressors. It is no wonder. In Acts, the 8th chapter, when the Ethiopian eunuch's reading this, he was puzzled and said to Philip, is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Because you've got a picture here of somebody who's killed. His soul becomes an offering for sin. He's cut off from the land of the living. And yet, he sees his seed, he prolongs his days, and he's victorious. And it just doesn't make sense until you know of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But you look at Jesus, and it pictures him here in the 14th verse of the 52nd chapter, so marred in appearance that people are astonished at him. The suffering that is laid upon him, the stripes, the suffering, the sorrow he experiences because of sin is depicted here. And you look at verses 4 through 6 especially. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, so that it could be our peace and we might be healed. He talks about peace and healing and justification and intercession. And he talks about one who bore it patiently and submissively, and one who came out of it victorious. And he wants to divide the spoil with the strong. He wants us to share in the victory. What a wonderful passage this is. I've preached multiple sermons on this one chapter. I'll preach it again. But I hope, just remember this little taste of it. Let me give you another one real quickly, Jonah. And I'm going to start in Matthew 12 at what Jesus said from this passage. You know the story of Jonah. The prophet of Israel told, go to Nineveh, preach against that great city. He instead goes to Joppa, gets in a boat, heads out toward Tarshish. Storm comes up. He's thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish. 3 days later, the fish spits him out. And later he would go back to Nineveh, as he was told to do. But in the time of Jesus, they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When you think of Jonah and his being as good as dead for 3 days, you have to think of Jesus. But in the book of Jonah, there's some things that I think that they just, as I read the book, they make me reflect upon the story of Jesus. They're not necessarily prophetic, and they're not the same. But part of what I'm saying in all of this lesson is there are times when you're going to be reading these stories, and I want you first to get the story, learn the lesson that was first intended, but it's okay if it also drives your mind to Jesus. And here we have Jonah in this storm, and of course his being thrown overboard is going to calm the storm. We think of Jesus calming the storm on the sea, but more than that, look at verse 12. Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Jonah was willing to die for those other people. And he was as good as dead for 3 days. Obviously reminds us of Jesus, that willingness to die. But what's the exact opposite is Jonah, for this at least one brief moment, recognizes his responsibility, his accountability. He knows he's created the problem and is willing to fix it. cast me overboard and it'll stop the problem that was created because of my sin. Jesus came to fix a problem that was man's creation, not his. There's the exact opposite. Look at verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They're about to put Jonah to death for their own safety, their own deliverance. And they're saying, "Lord, please don't hold us accountable." Doesn't that bring to mind the very opposite reaction in the time of Jesus? When they were saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Jesus was dying innocently. They were willing to take his blood. This man's dying guilty. And they don't want to be blamed. They are so different. I'll give you one more thing when I read Jonah. Knowing Jesus would say the sign of the prophet Jonah, I see Jonah in chapter 4 when God is going to spare the city, and I see this angry, petulant prophet who does not like the grace of God. And I see Jesus coming into Jerusalem knowing that it's soon going to receive the judgment it deserves, weeping over that city. Jonah and Jesus, there are similarities, but the contrasts are so great. The last one tonight is from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah has many passages that are quoted in the New Testament that are referenced, and in fact, this one's not actually referenced in the New Testament, but it clearly is messianic in its nature. And I want to use it as our closing passage. Zechariah said, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." In an Old Testament context, there was much that rendered a person unclean, and they had to go through ritual washings. And he speaks here of a fountain that is opened that would bring cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And you just think how in the New Testament, Paul would say, "I was asked, Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, when he speaks of the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God, goes through that list of 10. Then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified." The New Testament frequently uses the imagery of cleansing by washing. You know, Ephesians 5, the church, by the washing of water with the word. Baptism's in water. But when you look at a passage like 1 John 1 in verse 7, you realize that though we cannot see it, the true cleansing comes from his blood. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In Revelation, the 7th chapter, and I know there's so much symbolism in this, but he pictures God's people coming out of great tribulation. And he says in verse 14, well, let's back it up to verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Anybody who's ever gotten blood on their clothes knows it's one of the more difficult stains to get out. And yet he pictures here, their robes were made white by being washed in blood. When the fountain was opened for cleansing, it was the fountain of Jesus' blood. We're going to be singing, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Look at Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans 6 brings together so beautifully these pictures of washing and yet the statements that we're saved by his blood. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We may be baptized in water, but it's not water that has power. It is that blood of Jesus Christ. And this evening, I would encourage you, if you've never been baptized into a saving death, why not? And it may be. There's some here tonight who once were drawn to that fountain filled with blood. And yet somehow the story of Jesus lost its grip on you. And you've turned back away from it. Well, 1 John 1:7 says you can come back. Come back there. We stand ready to help you. Let me make it clear. This song is sung to encourage you to be obedient right now. But if you ever know of your need, and it's not a time like this, you're free to come to me, to others, and we will help you. But right now is a great opportunity. If you come as we stand and sing.